Today, we'll be talking about chapters 20 and 21. So that involves Hezekiah and his confrontation with Isaiah. That comes up today. I have some things that I would like to talk about for Hezekiah from Chronicles that I think are sort of helpful for understanding him. Chronicles will come up later with Manasseh. And also 21 begins Manasseh, who's a singularly, you know, wicked, singularly wicked king. So one of the things I wanted to just backtrack to real quick, at the end of, is it 18 or 19? Yeah, at the end of 19, this is when Hezekiah goes to the temple to pray, because they're surrounded by the Assyrians, and God hears his prayer and sends this angel to basically take out this Assyrian army. And you know, you compare this earlier, we think about Elijah. Elijah, the army is blinded, and he leads them back to where to where they won't be a harm and they won't be a threat. The Assyrians are bad enough, and the ruler arrogant enough that they don't get any clemency, they don't get any mercy. There's a sort of vaunting that Sennacherib makes over God, and so this is kind of divine retribution. If you look at I had showed you that wonderful poem by Byron, George Lord Byron, on the fall of Sennacherib. And this event, when you look at it, for example, in Newman, he will often use it as a kind of instance of the suddenness and unexpectedness at times of God's visitations, and especially of his judgments. So you know, that for example, in the book of Exodus, that horse and rider are cast into the sea. The last thing that Pharaoh expected was that this Hebrew people would sort of get away from him. You know, he assumed he would have them hemmed in at the ocean, or hemmed in at the sea. And then that they get across and they get away from him. Of course, you send in your army after them, and then his army is just obliterated. That is unlooked for, unexpected. And as Newman puts it, such has been the manner of his visitations and his destruction of his enemies, as well as the deliverance of his own people. Silent, sudden, unforeseen as regards in the world, though predicted in the face of all men, and in their measure comprehended and weighted by the true church, such a visitation was the flood. Noah, preacher of righteousness, but the multitude of sinners judicially blinded. They did eat and drink and married wives and were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Such was the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. As it says in Luke, likewise in the day of Lot, they did eat and drink, bought and sold, planted and builded. And that same day Lot went out of Sodom, and it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Okay. The overthrow of Sennacherib was also silent and sudden, when his vast army least expected it. The angel Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. Okay. And I think especially in an age where the church can look like it's on the ropes. The church is a business, I think, that often looks like it's going out of business. And it's very easy in the face of sort of ominous signs and difficult circumstances to despair, but to remember that the Lord can act in swift and sudden ways, unlooked for and unexpected. The church will always bury its undertakers. The church will always triumph over her enemies. It never looks like it in the age you're in. It always looks as though we're going to lose. But that's the great thing about having a familiarity with church history. you banish from your mind this imaginary picture of this kind of triumphant church that's somehow, you know, totally in charge and holiness from top to bottom, century after century. When you look at the church at the time of the Arian heresy, or in the time of the investitures, points in the Middle Ages, like the Black Death, the corruption of the Renaissance, if you look at that, you realize this thing has always looked like it wasn't going to make it. That can give you a great deal of confidence. So to be on the bark of Peter is in a way to be on this ship that always sort of looks like it's going down, and it never does. It's a very rocky ride. You're get your Dramamine, get whatever you need for seasickness. It's not going to be a smooth crossing, but you can have confidence the thing is actually not going down. So you can look at things like Sennacherib and the way that God deals with them. You don't just think of that as a kind of a remote event just sort of related to the Hebrew people. God acts for his church the same way. There are going to be these points where intervention is sort of unlooked for, unexpected. You think it's over, and it doesn't happen. I'm reminded, this will seem like, this will maybe to some of you, this will seem dubiously edifying, but Nikos Kazantzakis, who is a Greek novelist, first half of the 20th century. He's famous for he's famous for Zorba the Greek. He's also famous for The Last Temptation of Christ, which was turned into an awful movie, with David Bowie, no less. David Bowie can do fine in movies, but not as Pontius Pilate. Kazantzakis was somebody that, in terms of Orthodox, philosophically and religiously, was like all over the place. But he had a great ear for things that were spiritually resonant, or he recalls as a little boy listening to a Greek Orthodox monk talk about how it is that, and this is a very old monk who had been in the monastery for 60 years, and he would talk about how when he was a young man he would fight with God. He would fight with the devil, that's what it was. When I was a young man, I would fight with the devil. And young Nikos asks him, "Wow, did you win?" And the old monk tells him, "Yes." And Nikos asks him, "Well, who do you fight with now?" And he says, "Now I fight with God." And Nikos asks him, "Do you hope to win?" And he says, "No, I hope to lose." It's a great year for those things. But the thing I'm reminded of, there was a Greek Orthodox monastery that was going to be attacked by the Turks. And so they were. There's this Turkish army heading up this narrow pass to go to the monastery and basically slaughter everyone within. And then, completely unlooked for, there was a landslide and it buried this Turkish army. Okay, the whole while the army is marching up, all these Greek Orthodox, monks are—they're not fleeing or hiding. They are in the chapel praying to Our Lady, and this landslide came and took out this Turkish army. From that moment on, they renamed the monastery Our Lady of Revenge. Our Lady of Revenge. That Our Lady wouldn't allow these Turks to, like, you know, pillage the sacred images and pillage their monastery. Let's talk a bit about Hezekiah. And I had mentioned before, it's in these later stages that now we are starting to see the prophets that we're familiar with from the books of prophecy, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on. And it's under Hezekiah that we saw Isaiah earlier. It's during the reign, it's in the year of Uzziah's death that he has this vision of the seraphim before the throne. And the tradition is, we don't have an exact text, but that he was killed during the reign of Manasseh. The tradition is that Manasseh sawed him in half, with a wooden saw, so that he was martyred under Manasseh. Again, adding to already the plentiful store of wickedness that you have chronicled in the book. So let's look at the narrative. Hezekiah is ill, and Isaiah comes and tells him, Set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover. Okay? And there's this understanding that, Hezekiah has done wrong. Hezekiah had, remember now, Lord, how I've walked in faithfulness with a whole heart, I've done what's good in your sight. Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, turn back, say to Hezekiah, the priest of my people, the God of your father, I've heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, I will heal you, I will add 15 years to your life. And he makes this bowl of figs that heals him. Obviously, there's something sacramental here. Don't think that there's a secret fig recipe that's going to give you 15 years of your life. And then there's this miracle that's worked to confirm God's message, that this sundial is going to go is going to go backwards instead of forwards. And Christopher Wordsworth, who's an Anglican commentator, you know, he says you don't want to. There is something miraculous here, but you don't want to extend it too far. It's a miracle that happens to this sundial. So don't think of it as sort of cosmic in the sense that, you know, the sun is moving or the earth is stopping or going the other direction. That isn't what is necessary for this miracle. But that somehow there's a very real supernatural thing that happens. But it's in a way a kind of a local supernatural thing. And what does it signify? This interesting, having the sundial go back, is the idea of turning back time? Is that the idea of somehow restoring, taking steps back? That, you know, it's there isn't something clear in to my mind in terms of why it is that Hezekiah, as it were, is sort of being brought up or being disciplined in some way. But there is this idea of sort of turning back time. In any event, Hezekiah, if anything, afterwards, it seems as though whatever message he was supposed to get, he doesn't get fully. Because what happens after this is he has visitors from Babylon. And this is at 20 verse 12. Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys and letters and presents to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Hezekiah welcomed them, and get this. Showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, the armory, all that was found in his storehouses. And there was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Isaiah, verse 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, and all which your fathers have stored up to this day, shall be carried to Babylon, and nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your own sons who were born to you shall be taken away. They shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he thought, why not, if there be peace and security in my days? You know, at least this is happening after me. What's the vice here? He wanted to show off. He wanted, and at the time that this is written, at the time this event happens, Babylon is not a kind of a first-rate power. Assyria and Egypt, those are your powers. So it's once Babylon grows in power under Nebuchadnezzar, that's when it becomes the kind of place that can invade. So is he kind of showing off to these people that, hey, I got more than you got. You know, take a look at this. This is not a point where they can take advantage of that, but they will become a power that remembers someday. We need to, like, go over and take advantage of them when they're weak. That stuff could be ours. I think the memory of that sticks with them. If you're gonna show off, like let's say Solomon to the Queen of Sheba, you know, you want to show off to somebody who's a little further away and who isn't likely to come and invade you. But things in the Holy Land are going to get bad enough that they are going to be weak enough, and Babylon strong enough that they're going to get carried off. The valuables aren't the only things that get carried off. Let's take a look at Chronicles. I've tried as much as possible not to keep jumping to Chronicles, just because then it's sort of endless. You don't focus on the text you're at, and you're always sort of going back and forth. It's well worth study, though, why it is some things are talked about in Kings and they aren't talked about in Chronicles, and why are they talked about in Chronicles and they aren't talked about in Kings? That is something that I myself do not have a satisfactory understanding. I'm going to talk a little later about this passage of Manasseh. This is a passage that Newman will talk about, and he will use it as a kind of illustration for what is it that you expect Scripture to be explicit about, and what is it that Scripture just doesn't seem to talk about that you'd expect it to, and how implicit will Scripture be about things that maybe you want more. So if you look at 2 Chronicles 30, this is an event that is not talked about in Kings, that at a certain point Hezekiah invites all of Israel and Judah to come to the Jerusalem and keep the Passover. Remember that for many years that is not what has happened. Going back all the way to Jeroboam, we don't want people in Israel, we don't want people from the 10 tribes going to Jerusalem, because if they make that their religious center, they're going to make that their political center. Okay? That's why they would have these places of worship at Bethel and elsewhere, because we don't want the center of worship to be there. So that Hezekiah invites everybody. Well, this is a point where most of the Israelites have been carried off. So you've got this sort of remnant up there. And I think at this point, Hezekiah feels as though I'm being gracious and I want to unite these people who have been separated. Now, I flagged these verses 18 and 19 because in chapter 30, where is it? Let's see. There were many in the... Let's see. Let's start at 16. They took their accustomed posts according to the law of Moses, man of God, the priests sprinkled with blood, which they had received from the hand of the Levites. There were very many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore, the Levites had to kill the Passover lamb for everyone who was not clean to make it holy to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, many of them from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than had been prescribed. For Hezekiah had prayed for them, saying, "The good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rules of cleanliness." And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. Okay. That's an important line, because on the one hand, Hezekiah is trying to restore worship the way that it should be. But he's confronting the fact that many of these people don't actually know what they're supposed to do. They have lost the rules and traditions and so on. And this is a kind of a recovery project. So he prays for the ignorance of his people. I think of this when I read this passage. I just think of how much there is in traditional Christianity. This would be true of traditional Catholicism, but it would also be true, I think, of other forms of Christianity. That in the modern era, there's a lot of it that you've just lost. You know, grandma knew it, great grandma knew it. Maybe Ma was at the tail end, but there were a lot of changes that just cut people off from the traditions that happened before. You know, so you can talk about some of those traditions as sort of being excessive or superstitious or merely cultural. But at the point where they're just replaced with things that, at the point where they're just replaced with nothing, then you haven't really advanced. So I think of, like, when you look at Lent, what is it that the early Christians did for Lent? What did a Lent look like in the first centuries of the church? The challenge for us is that living in a wealthy, comfortable culture, we can kind of set a bar for Lent that's pretty low. Because in a way, what you're surrounded by is indulgence and pampering. So that if you just pamper yourself half as much or indulge yourself half as much, you look, I will tease some of these teenagers. I don't know if I've heard this recently, but you will hear them talking about giving up candy for Lent. You know, they're like 15 years old, giving up candy for Lent. Wow, all Lent, Skittles, and everything? The thing I say to them, I would say to you, when you think of what to give up for Lent, very often the first thing that comes to your mind that you say, oh no, not that. That's probably the thing that you need to give up, because that's the thing that you're attached to. So my challenge to them was, you need to find some way to pry yourself loose, probably from your electronics, because that's probably what it is for you. Some of you have had phones practically since the crib. Some of you had phones since early grade school, and it's almost like a kind of a second skin for you. So whether it's your video games or whether it's your social media or whether it's your texting or whatnot, the thing you need to understand is at first it's going to hurt. But the point of a Lenten sacrifice is not that you're just suffering and it's hurting. It's that if you really commit to it and you carry it out for the 6 weeks of Lent, at the end of it, you are freer. That's the point of a Lenten sacrifice. You are detaching yourself. So it doesn't mean that somehow at the end of it, you never have it again, or that you go right back to the same indulgent place that you were when you started. The idea is if you've really been able to, again, give this thing up for 6 weeks, that is long enough that you have really formed a habit. 6 weeks is about the minimum for developing a habit. So that you get the thing back, but you get it back in a different way than you had it to start with. So I know years ago, my wife and I, when we were first married, we watched too much television. And we had a Lent where we just had no television. We didn't watch anything. And at the end of it, we were still watching television, but we just weren't watching as much because there were all these other things that we started doing that, in a way, we didn't have as much time for it anymore. That's the idea. It's not so much that the thing just disappears, is that you've made more space in your schedule, you've made more space in your heart for what it is that God can offer you. So
I can record it. And oh wait, no,
yeah.
I'll get the recording.
Yeah. That's especially for them. I mean, not all of them are like that, but I think especially for them, that's the thing that is really hard. But I think if they tried and could stick with it, they really would fight freeing. Mm-hmm. That's the idea. You're being freed from. There are things that I've given up for Lent that really at the end of it, I for the first couple of weeks. In fact, after I fully expected Easter Sunday, I'm just going to jump in and bathe into this whatever it is, right? But I didn't, because the attachment wasn't there, or it wasn't there in the same way. And for a while, in fact, I actually just enjoyed having this time away from this whatever it was, and I actually felt a little sad to go back. Not because I didn't like it, but because I recognized that it didn't have the kind of domination, and that's the challenge. Now, for these folks, they're trying to recover, like this is why I brought up Lent, to get a real sense of a Lenten discipline. Sometimes it just helps to read, how did people in the early church talk about Lent? How did people in the Middle Ages talk about Lent? You're talking about people who fasted for all 40 days of Lent. You're talking about people who had meatless Lents. The entire Lent was meatless. That's why carnival is called carnival. This was the last time you had meat. That's why Fat Tuesday is called Fat Tuesday. It's not because you ate so much and got fat. Meat fat. This was the last day that you got to eat meat fat. Even if you don't do something as radical as that, at least that you go back and have some kind of measure or bar or standard to bring your own time. So you aren't like giving up Skittles and think that you're doing something impressive. Okay? But it also means that you look at people who are trying, who don't have the knowledge, and you have compassion. I think there are a lot of people who are really trying to embrace what the church teaches. They're trying to embrace what they see in Scripture. They just flat out get it wrong. But they get it wrong not because they aren't trying, not because they don't have an open heart, because they just haven't been formed. There's nothing around to form them. And I think of a guy that I met in Wausau, Wisconsin, when I was working for the church there. And he and his wife, they knew there was some church teaching about artificial contraception, and they didn't quite know what it was. And finally, he goes to the priest and he says, "Father, what does the church teach about this?" And the priest tells him, "Well, you've got to follow your conscience." And he said, "Well, but Father, what does the church teach?" "Well, you've got to use your conscience." And finally, he said, I was almost at the point where, "Father, what does the church teach?" Sometimes you can actually be in the position of wanting to know, and they won't tell you. They won't tell you. So for people who, they don't have it, they don't, sometimes there are things that you've had, you've understood, you get it, and there are people around you who just don't seem to get it. When you read this thing in Hezekiah, when you read about Hezekiah calling people up to the Passover, I think it's a great text for compassion. You know, there can be people who really are trying, but no one has ever told them. They've never really had the chance. They've never really had the opportunity for someone to come and say, it's actually like this, or you should think about this, or okay. Fathers and sons, think for a moment about the line of kings. In chapter 16, we had Ahaz, or sometimes you'll see it A-C-H, Ahaz. He dies violently, as I recall. Then Hezekiah, as a young king, takes over. Hezekiah, as we would say, has a heart for the Lord, rules as a good king. And then who's his son? Manasseh, who just seems to have a kind of a catalog of crimes. This is well worth meditating on, in the sense of, what is it that allows people to be good, or what is it that disposes them to be bad? Is it just upbringing? Sometimes when you look at a kid that's gone the wrong way, it's like you look at the parents and, well, apple doesn't fall far from the tree. But it could be that you look at parents and you say, you know, I just don't get it. Why is it that these parents have this kid? Sadly, sometimes it's you. You think, you know, my son, my daughter, they're just sort of out there. Was there something I needed to say when they were six, when they were 11? Was there something I needed to say when they were in high school? Was it that bad friendship that they had? Was it that, you know, should I have never given her a phone? Okay? But when you look at this line of kings, what is it that allows Hezekiah to be good? You know, it doesn't appear to be the environment that he's in. Somehow, this is a young man that figures it out. And is there some influence around that Scripture just doesn't tell us about? Certainly, the example of a parent's a pretty powerful one. And especially if that parent is somebody in leadership, he's the king. And yet, this is somebody who finds his own way. At the same time, as a good king, and presumably as a good example, Manasseh doesn't seem to get it. You know, is there some kind of indulgence? Is there some way that, you know, Hezekiah is a good king and a good man, but necessarily a good father? There's nothing from the text that would allow us to infer that. So I think when you look at this, you just have to consider the reality that you can have people who are bad, and yet somehow their kids figure it out, and they turn out to be better people. You can have people who are really good, and in fact, they're examples, and yet their kids don't get it, or don't want to get it. If you're familiar with longtime journalist and then novelist Tom Wolfe, there's the second novel, A Man in Full. there's a wonderful section in there. It's talking about this young man who's from the Bay Area in California, San Francisco Bay Area. I think he lives in Oakland or Concord, one of these towns. And he's like 20 years old, and he's married, and he has a kid, and he works this very difficult manual job in a warehouse, and he's really trying to be a good father and husband and worker. And why? His parents were like Berkeley hippies, and when he was about 12 or 13 years old, he just remembers coming into the living room, and there's his father and mother with this other couple, and they're all sort of semi-clothed and intertwined and asleep, and his father sort of wakes up hearing him there, and he looks at his son, and he sort of laughs, and he says, "Well, Conrad, sometimes you just gotta go with the flow." And Conrad just says this, you know, he's what, 13 years old. He just has this moment where he says, "No, this is not going to be my life. I don't want to be like this." It's a great moment. It's a very sad moment, obviously, for this character. But it's a great moment because it's one of the things that shows that people can have parents that are terrible examples. And there's just something in them that rebels. I am not taking this route. You know, maybe there's some. Maybe Hezekiah had a kind of a Conrad moment like that. There was just something in what his father did that he just says, "No, this is not going to be me." So the point I'm trying to emphasize here is that we do want to talk about parenting is important and formation is important. I don't want to take away from that for a moment as a teacher or a parent. But ultimately, human beings are free. Ultimately, they make choices. They're not like little vessels that you just pour upbringing and wisdom and advice and example into. Ahaz is a bad man, and yet Hezekiah is free to choose another path. He's not doomed to be like his father. But likewise, Manasseh is a free man. Even though his father offers good example, he is able to say, "No, I'm going to be in charge. I'm going to live my life my own way," and that's the end of it. Now, we do have to add something to Manasseh, and that's why I have this passage from Chronicles. Again, now we have two readings in Chronicles today. If you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 32, you see a lot of the... wait a minute. Is it 32? It isn't 32. It comes after that. So I miswrote that down. Hold on a second. Yep. Yeah, the Manasseh's repentance. Tum-ti-tum-ti-tum. So you're right, it's 33, 12 through 20. So I just wrote that down. Oops. There we go. So starting at 10, the Lord spoke to Manasseh, to his people, and they gave no heed. The Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with fetters of bronze, and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, God received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem and into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. In other words, this guy needed a little slapping around. And that kind of snapped him out of it. Afterwards, he built an outer wall for the city of David in the valley. He put commanders. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, all the altars that he had built. He threw outside the city. He restored the altar, offered sacrifices and peace offers. Commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. So they're again, in church language, they're schismatic. They're, you know what I mean? They're kind of worship. They're pointing in the right direction, but they're doing it by their own rule. They're playing by their own rules and whatnot. But you would not know, unless you read Chronicles, you would not know that he at some point was taken off and repented. Okay, you wouldn't know that. There's a discussion that Newman has As I was saying earlier about, you know, what do you expect Scripture to say? What do you expect Scripture to see? And the topic that he's talking about, he is still writing as an Anglican, right, to fellow Anglicans. But what he's doing is defending what you might call little c Catholic belief. In other words, remember, if you're a traditional Anglican, you still want bishops are apostolic, you've got seven sacraments, sacraments deliver grace. You're trying to preserve these things that you see as traditionally Christian going back to the beginning against kind of radicals in the church, the Puritans, who wanted to, you know, get rid of sacraments, get rid of ritual, get rid of those things. And what Newman is pointing out is that if your idea of arguing things theologically is that they have to be explicitly in Scripture or you don't believe them, they've got to be like spelled out in a billboard. So that's why it is, if you think about sacraments, when you read the Gospels, there's oodles about baptism. So most, if not all, Christians are going to accept baptism. There's oodles about Eucharist. Okay, so most, if not all, Christians are going to accept that. You know, confirmation, it's more inferential. You know, even marriage to some degree is inferential. You don't have a spot like you do with, let's say, John 3, Jesus lecturing Nicodemus about baptism. You've got to put things together in Ephesians with things that our Lord says in Matthew to really get the sacrament. And let alone things like extreme unction or anointing of the sick, which you have a bit in James and inferentially in Acts. Newman says, well, first, does it make sense that things have to be explicitly there to be believed? And he says, take the example of this relationship between Kings and Chronicles, where you will have things that are said in one that are not said in the other. You will, in fact, if you thought that Kings was inspired and you didn't think that Chronicles was inspired, wouldn't you think that this repentance didn't happen at all? Like, isn't this important? I mean, if it were really important, wouldn't it be in Kings? But it's because you believe both are inspired that you believe that what's said in the one is being complemented or filled out by what's being said in the other. It's not simply contradictory. Go ahead.
Question. Kings 20:20 refers to the Book of Chronicles.
So yep.
Are we supposed to assume then that the Book of Chronicles came before Kings?
It's this odd sort of relationship, because on the one hand, remember, Kings will say, are they not written out in the... So what's not the thing that's not clear to me is, it seems to me there's some sort of previous thing. Let's say Jeremiah is the writer of Kings. So Jeremiah presumes some kind of chronicle that's there that he says, for further reading, do that. But I don't think he's referring to the Book of Chronicles, which I think is then a filling out and a complement of what's in Kings that presumably is working from a similar source or the same source. Does that make sense? That's my understanding of this relationship. So they're both working from something that we don't have. Yeah. Remember, there can be things that are fairly important in the ancient world that for whatever reason you just don't have them. People will talk about when we were talking years ago, we did the Bible study on... Did we do a Bible study on Matthew? Somebody else did. I did John. John was the one I did. But is there a Hebrew... Oh, it was during Mark. When we were talking about Mark, we were talking about how Mark is the first... Everybody talks now about Mark being the first gospel. For centuries. In other words, until the 1840s or 50s, it was unquestioned that Matthew was first, and that originally Matthew was written in Hebrew. Now, we don't have any copies of Matthew in Hebrew. And of course then, well, okay, if it was written in Hebrew, then why don't we have any copies? Huh? But there are books that we do know that were written in Hebrew. Josephus, who wrote these histories of the Jewish people. And we know there were. We have all sorts of references that there were Hebrew copies of them. We don't have a one. We don't have any of them. When you take Matthew and you back translate, all we have it is in Greek. But when you back translate it into Hebrew, you have somebody who really knows their Hebrew and they know their Greek. And so they, okay, if I were translating this into Hebrew, it works like a charm. You know, it flows back and forth as if somebody who knew Hebrew, were what they were doing was putting it into Greek. Okay, you can have important documents that you would, and that's just 2,000 years ago, let alone here, we're talking about something that's almost 3,000 years ago, or 2,500 years ago. More to say, but we have to let our young charges come in and do their study hall, get their, try to look like they're doing their homework. So next time, chapters 22 and 23, more Manasseh, more good times.